1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, like last week, I don't think we're going to get that far. Almost every truth in Scripture can be twisted by man for his own purposes. We know that it was truly twisted by the serpent, and we know that has been down through the years. When a person thinks of the word church, there are many definitions that can come into somebody's mind. It has been defined and redefined through the years in many different ways. Sometimes it's literally seen as just simply an edifice, a building, something that somebody has built. But we know that it's far more than that. We know that God has a design, and according to God's design, the church is defined. It is not defined according to man. The reason why there is so much confusion is because we allow man to define. This is why Scripture is so important. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. We believe that it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, as Peter would say. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and God spoke to us. So that when God declares something to be in a certain way, he means it. And to do it in a different way is really a blasphemous act against him. When God declares the family to look a certain way, and you have a father and a mother, and the children submitting and obeying to those parents, God ordained that from the beginning. From the beginning, it was meant to be that way. From the beginning, it should be. He meant what he said when he talked about the one man and one woman, and they should have this relationship of fidelity and devotion to one another. He meant that. And the way that the whole relationship is built and the positions that one holds within that relationship are divinely orchestrated for our good. To go outside of those boundaries is to literally wish ill upon ourselves. For God has given all of these things for good. And so as we go through, in particular, Timothy, we're understanding how we need to conduct ourselves in the household of God, as chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us, how we need to conduct ourselves in the household of the faith, which is the church. Now, what's interesting is that because the world has defined the word church, it's become kind of a generic term that means maybe anybody and everybody that's out there that kind of believes in God, and you can have your church anywhere and you can be under a tree. But what's interesting about both Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus as well, Philemon, is that these are pastoral epistles. They're for pastors. And it's telling us that God has literally declared a structure for the church. Looks like he has the family. You could say, well, we're all part of God's children and part of this great world of family. Yes, but you have a family and you have parents. I can just see a kid going, well, who are my parents? It could be anybody that I would want them to be. No, I'm your dad and you're coming home. So there needs to be those boundaries that God has established. Well, the same thing is true within this marvelous chapter. As he begins to convey to us who are the ones that are taking care of the household, who are the ones that are in charge. It's like you have parents, you have those that are overseeing and those that are caring for those that are under them. Who are these, and how is the church really structured? And we come into this. Now we come into this after reading 1 and 2. And let me just reiterate that what he has tried to clarify for us is where we're heading. So that the goal has to be clear. Now if you forget about what the goal is, then you're going to misunderstand everything else that's being said. So you have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. What's the goal of our instruction? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, the sincerity of our faith that is rooted in our love for God, a genuine love for God, wanting to do what he's telling us to do, wanting to love the way he tells us to love. Once again, the world will define love in all kinds of strange and bizarre ways. But God tells us how to love. If you don't know exactly what that looks like, read 1 Corinthians 13. He goes into quite some detail about what this love looks like. But the point is that God is pointing us to that which would unite this family, this household, cause a family to act and live in this loving state of care for one another. And that really virtually is our goal. Well, we're learning how to love. Ephesians 5 is telling us that we're learning how to imitate God and walk in love, just like Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So, you know, you start off being born in this world and you're looking for everybody to do everything for you. You know, give me milk, change me, whatever. And you get really upset when they don't. But in the process of growth, our hope and our desire is that we begin to serve other people rather than we learn how to love. And so Philippians 2 will tell us that we begin to have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And we learn to be a bondservant rather than demanders or little Napoleons. So God's desire is to grow us up. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 says that very thing. Therefore, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him. So what is the goal? Well, we know what the goal is. He establishes that. And we realize that the proclamation of this household is the mercy of God. And Paul emphasizes this very strongly in chapter 1. I found mercy. We need to proclaim the mercies of God. As we were reading in the new members class today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's just such a good reminder. We once too were guilty of all the sins. But God demonstrated his kindness, and just like out of the blue, his mercy came upon us. And we're saved, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we begin to proclaim that in this household. We guard that in this household. It is the love of Christ, it is the love for Christ that constrains us and causes us to do the things that we do. This is what is the foundation of our home. And he establishes that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, what you begin to see is that there's a way to do this properly. And so he begins to talk about the proper way to do it. And what's clear within the passages is that you have distinction of roles from men and women. I like the fact in chapter 2 where, like, for the men, he just has one verse, verse 8. And for the women, he has verses 9 through 15. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's true. Because men, you know, you go up to men and a man will say, just give me the bottom line. So God goes, okay, here's the bottom line. I don't want you hitting people. I don't want you going after people. I want you to use those hands for God. And I want you to be selfless and literally sacrificial. Of course, Ephesians chapter 5 reveals to us that the strength of a man and the ability of a man and the position of a man should always be used to rescue people. Should always be used because that's the heart and the mind of Christ, right? That's what the family is about, to demonstrate the love of Christ. So women, what do you used to do? Well, you're supposed to use your influences and your beauty to serve one another. And so God reminds both of us with the abilities and strengths that he gives us to use what he has given us for the purpose of demonstrating the nature of Christ. Men sacrifice, women serve. You demonstrate what Jesus looks like in so doing. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we now realize that God has so ordained within it every family, ones that are to be overseeing or in charge of that family. For what purpose? For the purpose of overseeing what the goal is. It's easy for any family, any church, and sometimes you have to reel the family in and go, okay, why do we exist? Why are we here? You know, sometimes you go to your kids' games and, you know, you get so intense with the games, and then maybe the kid doesn't do as good as he should or she should, and you may start yelling at them. And sometimes you just have to sit down. Now, why are we here? Was it to have fun? Was it to have fun? Was it family time? You know, you just have to remind yourself of the purpose of being there. That's the purpose of an overseer. So as it starts off in chapter 3, it tells us and talks to us about this. I even hate calling it a position, but the position of an overseer. Because the name itself reflects what the job is about. In the King James, the word is used as bishop. They take it from episkopos, which is the word that is there within the Greek, but they have translated it bishop. In 1611, let me just say this about King James, and I'm defending King James. In 1611, the word bishop, I'm sure, meant something different, especially the translators. But the word bishop doesn't nail it. And that's one of the reasons why NAS, literally translating from the Greek and the Hebrew, in particular the Greek in this New Testament, translates episcopus the way it was meant to be translated, and that is overseer. So it starts off, if you look within the passage of chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of what? Overseer. So episcopos really is that which is defining the job. And there's a plethora of responsibilities in this. In fact, this word is used in many different ways throughout Scripture. One of the ways it's used is to describe Christ visiting his people. It says that it will be translated visitation, the visitation of God. What it's talking about is somebody that, for lack of better words, and I'm going to give you a few words to kind of define it, somebody that's an inspector, somebody that's an investigator, somebody that comes along and visits as well as makes judgment calls, but the feel of the word is that he's doing this because he cares. So when you first start investigating, checking on me, the point is that he's caring for you in ways in which he has to investigate what's happening. But he's looking to your best. The way that it's kind of put in Acts chapter 20, and Paul talks to the overseers, it actually uses the word episcopos within that particular text. He talks to the overseers of the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, is this particular church that Timothy's a pastor over. But he talks to them and he says, you need to be on guard because there are people that are going to be bringing in false doctrine. He calls them savage wolves within the passage. So one of the responsibilities is making sure that lies don't somehow penetrate the body of Christ. An overseer needs to have his ear to the ground, so to speak. Somebody said this? No, that's not what we believe at all. That's not what this church is about at all. And he has to be willing to confront those things because he is go back to chapter 3, verse 15. What is he? What is the church? Well, this is the pillar, it's at the end of verse 15. It is the pillar and support of the truth, right? So, yeah, he's got to guard that. So, when it's talking about guarding the flock in that particular text, he's emphasizing you've got to make sure that those that are bringing in lies and trying to manipulate people by virtue of, oftentimes, as Peter would say, their sensuality, maybe encouraging them, saying, hey, you could have a brand new car if you come to church or something. Moving in directions that pull people away from really the faith. The faith is that it's about a relationship with God, and God wants you to live forever with Him. And, you know, we're guarding this truth, the simplicity of the truth, as Paul would talk to the Corinthians about this simplicity. I'm amazed that you're being pulled away from the simplicity of the devotion to God. And so, you know, it doesn't take bribing and cajoling to, it shouldn't, for you to want to obey God, for you to want to follow God. It should be something that you long to do. So Acts 20 kind of defines that. There are other passages that make mention of this. Of course, Hebrews chapter 13, and we won't have you turn there. But in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, it literally says that you need to listen to your leaders. It uses the word obey. But it says you need to listen to your leaders because they keep watch over your souls. Now, because that's such an interesting word, I have to just go a little bit more in the explanation, and that is to say this, that a large part of our responsibility is making sure that your heart is right. It's not as much about accomplishing a task. The world can build buildings. The world can accomplish great feats of even altruism. They can go out and do nice things for people. But our goal is to watch over your souls. That is to say, actually, it's where we derive the word psyche. But what he's talking about is, why are you doing this? What are the emotions involved? Where's your heart in this? And you can do a lot of good things, but if you're not doing them for the Lord, if you're not doing them because you love God, you're going to become resentful. You're going to become angry. You're going to become bitter because somebody didn't thank you. I can't believe somebody didn't thank me. Well, who cares if somebody thanked you? You did it for God, didn't you? So the focus is on, our job is to help you keep the focus. We're pleasing God, right? You know, this is, so every now and then we're going to say, you did do this for Jesus, right? You may have done everything right externally, but that's not what we're guarding. God has called us upon to guard your souls, to keep watch over your souls. Go a little bit further in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul makes an interesting statement if you look with me in 1 Timothy 4. He says in verse 12 to Timothy, who is the pastor, seems to be a young man. He says in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, that is to say the elders, or those that were in the church that recognized this spiritual gift, said, you know, God has called you to do this. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Watch verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to what? Your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. See, we have, as Paul would say, we have a stewardship. And that stewardship, I like the way that John MacArthur basically put it. He said, we're fundamentally servers of tables. Where our job is to get the food from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. And that's our responsibility, to move this truth before you so that you understand it, so that you'll have a real relationship with God and not be confused about this. It happens within the confines of the church. Once again, there are a lot of other organizations out there, but God did not ordain the organizations. He ordained the church to be that pillar and support of the truth. So where do you always want to go back for this pillar and support of the truth? Always the church, right? So he now begins to describe it, and he describes that there are those that he calls for the purpose of overseeing. Now the question is, who are these people? What is clear is we understand by virtue of the name of overseer what an overseer does. We understand that. We can go through many a text, and we also understand, according to chapter 1 and 2, what he's supposed to do. And that is, he's got to make sure that things are the way they should be, the way they were meant to be. That's why chapter 2 goes, women, you remember in the garden? It goes all the way back to the garden. That's why when we think of Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus was asked about divorce, he goes, okay, well, how was it in the beginning? That's why Jesus, when he says in Matthew chapter 5, I tell you, I didn't come to negate the law. I came to fulfill it, and I'm telling you, until every jot and every tittle is fulfilled, I'm not happy. What is he saying? I'm here to bring things back the way they were supposed to be. See, God didn't make a mistake, but we have wandered away. That's why sin basically is making reference to missing the mark, wandering away from what is right. And Christ came and he says, I'm going to make sure that you're on target. But the problem, and the biggest problem that we missed, was not necessarily the thing that we did wrong. It was the way that we did it. And God is more concerned with our heart than he is with the logistics and the physical. So he's telling us, I've come. I mean, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder, but I'm telling you, in your heart, if you felt this way, it was wrong. Now, that's the way God meant it to be. So when you read the Old Testament law and it says, you know, that you shouldn't kill somebody, you go, well, I didn't kill him. Yeah, but did you feel like killing him? Well, yeah. Well, okay, then that's really bad news for you. So, but what Scripture's telling us is the way God meant it to be. So that when Christ came on the scene, Scripture says no man has really fully comprehended God at any time. But it says in John chapter 1, but Christ has explained him. So that it's hard for us. What does he mean by, you know, I can't covet? Well, watch Jesus. He'll show you what that means. By his very life, by the way that he deals with certain instances. So everything is being explained, and the truth is the way that it should be, rather than the way we would want it to be or think it to be. Okay, this is the point of an overseer. Our job is to help things become like they should be. The way families should be, the way the gospel should be, your love for God, your relationship with God, the way it should be. And what you're going to find is that we're guarding over not only what you do, but how you do it. Because if we just sat back and were satisfied, there are times that logistically something could easily be done a certain way and everybody be happy, well, the job got done. But if we're good overseers, we're not going to be happy just because the job got done. We're going to be watching, why did they do it? Someone may sing a song. We're not just happy that someone sings a song, that it's a beautiful song, that they did a beautiful job. We're not happy with that. What we're happy with is that we see the heart. And you can see the heart. You can see if somebody loves the Lord or if they don't love the Lord. You can see if somebody's performing or if, in fact, God is moving them. And you always want to encourage that rather than the performance. Because, once again, the world better, for the most part, performance than we are. But God is not looking for that in his house. So the responsibility of an overseer is to do this. Now, what's interesting in verse 1 is, it starts off by saying it's a trustworthy statement if a man aspires. And we talked about this last week. But I just want to reiterate this, that one of the requisites for somebody to be an overseer is that he has a longing for things to be the way they were meant to be. And you can see that. There's certain people, it's just, you can see God has their hand on them. And it's like they get, for lack of a better word, inspired by God. It's the inspiration of God, right? The Spirit of God. But they become moved by God. And there's just a zeal. I just long that things would be done God's way, the way it was meant to be. And it's like a spirit that grabs them and they just can't let go of it. A number of years ago, I was going to a church in Burbank, California, beautiful downtown Burbank, California. We lived in Burbank. Went to school on the other side of L.A. And in this church, we had an interesting phenomenon that occurred once a year, I don't even remember what, I think it was in November, but once a year this phenomenon occurred. It was the hunt for a deacon. It was a hunt for a deacon. And the way that it basically went was the pastor's on a hunt and all the men are running, you know? I need to find a deacon. Who's to be a deacon this year? Because deacons would roll off. One or two would roll off every, which is not biblical. I'm just telling you the way it was done. So one or two would run off. Now we got to find another deacon. Yeah, so they were going hunt for a deacon, and the pastor would interview and kind of court and kind of cajole and. Don't you want to be a deacon? Oh, Pastor, I don't want to go to all those meetings. I'm out too many nights. And he just had such a rough time trying to find a deacon. You know, I remember thinking in my heart, Lord, if you ever have me begin a church, we're going to do it your way. This is a place of privilege. This is not a place in which we drag people in and place them in a place that they don't want to be. In fact, the last thing that you want is somebody that doesn't want to be there, because there's no way that that person is going to do what he does well. He's going to do it haphazardly and uncaring. I've seen it done right in churches, but I've seen it done horribly wrong. People are put in positions because they have money, or they're put in positions because they have some sort of clout, or because, you know, they're good at speaking, or any number of reasons that people are put in certain positions. But let me tell you something. You find somebody that has a heart that says, I can hardly wait to do things God's way. And you've got a man you don't want to let go of. And what Scripture is telling us is these are the people that you want overseeing the body, because they are so zealous for what God wants. They won't quit. And they'll do it in such a way that is aligned with Scripture, that is to say, in the love of Christ, because they remember, what's the goal? Yeah, the goal is love. And they're operating in that realm. And if you have men that are doing this, everything's going to go well. You know, it's one of the reasons why I believe our church functions to such a degree that there really hasn't been a hint of division throughout the years. Now, I also understand why a lot of people don't come, because you know, we're trying to go by the book, and there are things that are maybe uncomfortable, but the goal is to do what God tells us and to follow His will. And there, and I think you'll find a zeal in all of our hearts for your best. And there are going to be times, and I'm sure some of you have experienced where we said to you something like, you know, we don't really sense your heart is right. but we're guardians of this, and we long for things to be done the right way. And this is our heart. So it starts off by letting us know what the job is. But what's interesting is, as it goes on, it conveys to us who the person is that's doing the job. So we have a job, but who is this person? Strangely enough, within the text, right off the bat, I'm just going to say three things about him. First of all, it's a man. Uses a masculine. A man. The second thing it's going to tell us is that he has a wife. So he's got to have a wife. Man, and he has to have a wife. The third thing that's going to say is he has a family. He has children that he's raised. Now, that's all in the text. If you look within the passage, it starts off, verse 1, chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement if any man, by the way, that word man is emphasizing the masculine, not the feminine. And then if you drop on down, it goes on to say in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So, okay, he's married. He has a wife. And then if you drop on down to verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children, so he's got children, under control with all dignity. All of these things, in a way, are really preparing him for ministry. Your wife will prepare you for ministry. And your children will really prepare you for ministry if you let them. But as we go on, it's establishing these things. Now, when we look at verse 2 in particular, I want you to see what he begins to reveal to us as the qualities of the characteristics. And we oftentimes parallel this text, 1 Timothy 3, with Titus chapter 1, in which Titus was sent to the church at Crete to set things in order, and things were in disarray. And he goes, you know what, you got to, the reason why it's in Titus chapter 1 and the reason why it's in Timothy chapter 3, is there's a good reason. Titus chapter 1, things were out of order. So he goes, okay, let's go back to the beginning. So he just immediately goes to the leadership, and he goes, the reason why you're out of order is because there's no leadership, and it's the wrong leadership that's leading. So he immediately hits that. But in this, he wants to establish the household. He wants to establish the family. So as we go here, what we begin to see the character and the nature of this person, and we begin to see the attributes of the characteristic. If you look with me in verse 2, it starts off this way. An overseer then must be above. We're going to stop there. Underline the simple phrase, must be. Because it's one of the things that we've been saying all the while in this, that God wants things the way they should be. Must be, actually it's a small word in the Greek, dai. But that small word means we're bound to this. It's necessity that we abide by the proper way of doing things. Once again, God is not as much concerned with just simply what you do, but how you do it and how it's done. And so it has to be that the man who is overseeing must be. It's only proper. It can't be anything else. And believe me, I've seen men in church leadership that were anything but this. And it causes a mess of problems. I mean a mess of problems. So you understand why it has to be this way. And once again, he's establishing the church. It's one of the reasons why. And not knocking parachurch, but you have a parachurch organization and there's no accountability in how they should be. There's not overseers that are ordained. They're not chosen by God. See? So, you have a structure that is not ordained by God. The way I look at it is something like this. God ordained the family, right? Okay. You have places where kids can live and there aren't any parents. But they can come in and masses of kids can come in and live in a place. They're like homes. We kind of want to call them like homes. But we know that they're not. It's an institution. Now, what does God really want? God wants those kids to be in a family. So the point is, as we're looking at this individual, this overseer is one that God has moved in their heart. He understands that God has a perfect plan. He understands that God has ordained the church for a very special ministry, and he longs to be a part of making things happen the way they should happen. Therefore, he must be, watch the phrase, what does it say? Above reproach. That means he cannot be found guilty by anybody of anything. That would be nefarious according to his character. The best explanation I can give this is this. When Jesus stands before Pilate, though accusations are flying, Pilate has to admit, though he is going to have him killed, Pilate has to admit, and he'll state this, I find no guilt in this man. He has to say it. There's no other way he can say it. The same thing is true with Paul when he's brought before the Jewish leaders, and they're wanting to imprison him. And in their zeal to imprison him, they're bringing all kinds of accusations against him. But they finally stand up and they say, but we can find no fault in this man. Paul uses that same argument in Philippians chapter 3. I was zealous for God. There was no reason for fault. I had no accusation. You couldn't bring an accusation. You may not like him. You know, a lot of times people may not like you, but they can't say you're a liar. They can't say you're a cheat. They can't say you're unfaithful. They can't say that you don't care. They can't say, the only thing they can say is, I just don't like him. Why don't you like him? I don't know. I'll think of something. So, but that's the way that this man should be living. And what it demonstrates is that he's been living his life the way things ought to be. See, his whole life has been conveying what his heart is. I wish things to be. I long for things. Thy will be. I want to go back to the way things ought to be. And so he's been living that way. So it starts off, he must then be above reproach. Now it goes on and say, by the way, as Jesus will say the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, well, what was the way it was meant to be at the beginning? One man, one woman. If you go back to Genesis, you know, it's an interesting phenomenon. You have Adam and then you have Eve. How many other women did he have to choose from? None. Why did God do that? Maybe it was the way it was meant to be. So the point of the passage is, and what Jesus is conveying in the passage, how did I make it from the beginning? How was it meant to be? And what it's emphasizing is fidelity and devotion to one woman. Actually, the way it's written is man, one woman. That's actually the way it's written in the text. Man, one woman. So, but what it's emphasizing is that fidelity and loyalty to one, and as oftentimes translated, having eyes for one woman only. Yeah, it's that devotion. I know that some people say, well, you know, I've been through a divorce or something has happened in my life. And I, what's interesting to me is if you're to read, and I can't go into a lot of detail about this because we get stuck on this particular subject. But in Romans chapter 7, it talks specifically about a woman or a man. If their spouse dies, they're free. They're no longer under bondage. If you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, okay, you have an unbelieving one that wants to leave. They want to leave you. You didn't leave them. They want to leave you. You're no longer under bondage. What he's stating is, of course, we knew according to the Jewish law, that if somebody left somebody for a wrong reason, that was capital punishment. They should be dead. But God in his mercy doesn't kill us the way it should be. But he's not going to torture the person that is innocent. So you're no longer under bondage in these circumstances. The point of the text is that this person has been faithful. This person has lived in fidelity. They've been devoted to one person, and they were faithful. They would have continued in that faithfulness had perhaps that other person not left or had that person not passed away. The point is that they have a track record for that. You couldn't accuse this person of not being a one-woman man. You just couldn't accuse him of not being that. If you look in the passage, it then goes on to say he is what? Temperate. Now, probably the best way for me to describe this particular word is dispassionate. That is to say that he's not one of those roller coaster people. You never know whether or not they're going to fly off the handle or not. You know, I'm sure we've all met, you know, you go, I don't even know what got into him. Just talking to him and all of a sudden you're angry about something or upset about something. You cannot be that way. You can't allow your emotions, and this is a key point that we're going to be talking about. You can't allow your emotions to rule you. You have to have your emotions in control, because that's one of the ways that you actually display the order of God. See? Why? How do we know that? Because the Bible says God is slow to anger. So if we're proclaiming the very nature of God in the way that it should be, what should a leader look like? Well, he's got to be temperate. And he can't be on this manic depressive state of ups and downs. He needs to be steady and somebody that clearly is, even as we will go on to see in Titus, slow to anger, dispassionate, not prone to mood swings. Just not prone to it. He then uses the word, if you look within the passage, prudent, which is fundamentally one of the same words that he makes reference to at the end of verse 15 of chapter 2 for the woman. See the word self-restraint? Sophronos is the Greek word, which makes mention of the fact that he's able to somehow control his desires, his longings. It's like a woman is able to control the things, oh, I really like that, but I'm not going to do it. You know, my grandmother, she loved shopping. She loved shopping. So we would, from time to time, Connie and I would take her out, and she'd go up and down the store. She'd hit about every store in the place. It's hardly a store that she wouldn't pass. And by the end of the day, she bought nothing. The woman would never buy anything. I'd say, Grandma, don't you want to buy something? No, I just wanted to look. But she would never, I just couldn't get her to buy something. She would tell me, I said, well, why don't you buy something? She goes, no, I'm saving my money. I said, what are you saving your money for? She goes, it's my burying money. So she was saving her burying money. But it's a woman that's not, and the same thing is true with the man, that he's saying, okay, this is what I want, but I'm not going to let that rule me. See, Paul will talk about this specifically in Corinthians, in which somebody says, well, I want to eat this or I want to drink this. And Paul says, yeah, but did you notice that you eating that or you drinking that hurts somebody? Yeah, but I don't care. Oh, but not this guy. See, this guy can control his desires to the point of doing what is best for somebody else. So he has those desires under control. That's the way it should be. The way that you should care for people is you should love them more than you love your sensory desires. But that's the way it should be. So if he's going to be a man that longs to do things the way it should be, he's got to be that same way. So it uses the word prudent, or somebody who is able to curve or control his desires. And literally, the word actually means victorious over self. So that's a pretty interesting way of looking at it. Not only is to be prudent, but he's to be respectable. And what a great word, because it's actually the word that we've seen throughout, believe it or not, seen throughout 1 Timothy up to this point, where he talks about proper and all those kind of things. And it's probably one of the key words of the Gospel of John, because it is the word cosmios, or cosmos, where we get the word order. And so what it's saying is that he needs to be someone that has his life in order. Now what that means is this, that there aren't a bunch of little fires surrounding him. You know, some people seem to live from one catastrophe to the next. You know, there's a problem. Next day you see him, there's a problem. Next day you see him, is there ever not a problem? But this guy is living in such an orderly way that whatever the problems are, he's walking by faith. And his house, he's in order. He's not moved. He's not stirred. He's not upset. He's not coming to you with a list of issues and problems. Oftentimes I hear people in the ministry, and a lot of times when they get up, it's always a list of, well, we have this problem, this problem. I'm going, you're supposed to be in order. You should have been talking to God about this, not the people. This is stuff that you should have gotten in order. The man of God should be such that I'm good with God. He's good with me. He's taking care of me. We're fine. Now, that's an overseer. Because if this overseer comes up to you and he says, you don't need to worry about that, and you've watched him worrying all the time, you've seen him discombobulated and his life to be in disarray, you're going, who are you? Why are you telling me this? See, so he has to, but he doesn't mind, because he loves this. This is the way he's lived, and this is why Scripture says this has to be true in his life. The same thing is true when it's making reference to hospitable. The second part of hospitable is xenos, which is strangers. And what it means is, actually, philos xenos, it means that you're fond of strangers. Now what that means is this. It means that if somebody's different than you, you still care for them because they love God. You don't allow the differences. I mean, there are quirky people around us, especially in this body. And some of you are very, very strange. You can't help it. I understand that. I forgive you. But the strangeness of people sometimes irritates us. It's sometimes just a personality thing. But the man of God is not controlled by the personality thing. He's not controlled by how he feels next to somebody because they're a little bit different. What he's controlled about is that he loves this person because it's a child of God. And he's just drawn to them. And somehow it just erases. I mean, isn't it amazing how we all seem to get along? I mean, something that most families can't do, and they're even smaller than us. But we're able to get along. Why? Because we put aside, it's like Paul says to Corinthians, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. Right? So we're not looking at you, what you wear, or what you know. What are we concerned about? Your heart and your love for the Lord. So what? You're strange. I love strangers. You know? And so he has to have that mentality. An overseer should be willing to, and we have in the past, and I know Josh has, and I know many of you have, but you need to be willing to open up your home to somebody that is wanting to follow the Lord. It doesn't matter who they are. If they love the Lord and they want to follow him, that's always been my criteria. You love the Lord? You want to follow him? You're on the street? Come on in. I don't mind. But you have to love the Lord. But it's our desire, and it should be your desire to encourage people such as this. It doesn't matter how you relate to them. I'm just not relating to them. They don't like cars, or they don't like this. Forget about that. We'll work it out. So he needs to be somebody that's hospitable. And this last part that I'm going to have to stop on, because I'm running out of time. I don't know, does it say anywhere where I have to be time conscious? Because I just want to go by the word. But it says able to teach. And I want to stop here because of this. That the text is not as much referring to the skills of teaching as it is referring to the virtues of teaching. Let me explain myself. What it's conveying, and what he's been leading up to, even at this point, is that the characteristics of this person need to be such in which the above reproach that allows them the platform to teach. There's an old saying, you know, those who can't do, teach. Well, that's erroneous. Those who are doing should teach. And we should be looking for those that are doing these things. And what the end result of this particular verse is saying is, this empowers him to teach because he has lived his life above reproach, because he's been faithful and devoted to one person. He can talk to you about devotion and faithfulness because the person is temperate and prudent and respectable. And he has his house in order. He's not up and down. He's somebody that is consistent and somebody that's dependable because of all these things. He can now teach you, and he can tell you this is how you do it. And this is what makes him able to teach. Unlike the world, it's not about a degree. It's about a lifestyle. And God is looking for those that are following him. When he chooses disciples, and he doesn't choose them out of the schools and out of the seminaries of that day, but he looks for fishermen that are genuine, sincere, real people. What Christ was telling us right from the beginning is, I want somebody that's going to do this. And he finds them. And that's our longing in this church. Shall we pray? Father, we just pray that as we continue in this body, that you would stir within our hearts to be real, to be a family that is orchestrated and abiding by that which is truth. That we would never build a facade or some fake superficial structure, but that we would have men and women and children that love you and follow you and that have a zeal to do things the way they should be done. Lord, help us in this day. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you pray that prayer with me today? God, help me to do things the way they should be done. Help me to follow Christ the way it should be done. Give me his heart the way it should be in me. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come in me as it is in heaven. You pray a sunny place.